Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Our text is about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Now, the truth is the fear of the Lord, that subject, the fear of the Lord, has fallen out of favor today with many people in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is, I suppose, one more example of our shrinking view of God. The pocket-sized God who is more friend than Lord is not a God to whom fear and awed worship and trembling obedience is given. And this abandonment of the fear of the Lord by those who profess the name of Jesus Christ is, however, a very odd, a very strange thing. And that is true when you consider especially one simple fact. In his humanity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was full of a right and true fear of the Lord. And to prove that to you, turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 11. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. It's very familiar verses, verses that we often read at Christmas time, verses that are a prophecy regarding the Messiah, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In fact, verse 3 says, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord." In this description of the Messiah, the only characteristic that is repeated twice is that he will fear the Lord. In his humanity, Jesus Christ delighted in the fear of God, yes, even though he himself was fully God. One sees examples of this endless number of times in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says things like, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me," or, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." This is why Jesus prayed to his Father frequently and ardently throughout his earthly years, even though it's hard to see why, as God of very God, he would need to pray at all. While Jesus of Nazareth was God of very God, the second member of the Trinity, co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father, it is equally true in some amazing way, in his humanity, he had a full and humble respect for the Father and the Father's authority. I mean, Isaiah is very clear, isn't he? And, you know, I can't explain the exact workings of the divine-human interactions in Christ or the interaction between Jesus and the Father any better than you or anyone else can. There are mysteries there that are too profound for us to penetrate. But I can read this double statement in Isaiah chapter 11 and see that worked out in the life of our Lord and Savior. "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And what that means is that those who want to imitate Jesus Christ, those who hold Christ up as our example, those of us who name the name of Christ as our Savior and Lord and example, there is nothing that would be more suitable for us than to imitate his real, vibrant, biblical fear of the Lord in his humanity as Jesus of Nazareth. It is astonishing, then, if that is such a characteristic of our Lord, that the church would be abandoning the fear of the Lord. Astonishing. Well, not surprisingly, if that fear of the Lord typified Christ, and he obviously would have exemplified that to the apostles, it's not unusual or unexpected that they would have passed that on to the early church, the church that they founded and led under the authority of Christ. For example, in Acts 9:31, it says of the early church, they were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And those aren't two words we usually put together in the same sentence, but it's a wonderful biblical balance, isn't it? Fear and comfort. The paradoxical and, in fact, perfectly balanced right response to God. A genuine fear and a genuine comfort at the same time. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that this biblical fear was his motivation for evangelism. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. That probably has a couple of different directions to it. Knowing just what an unbeliever will face when he stands before God, the righteous judge, that motivates our evangelism. Paul said knowing his own accountability to God as a believer, that motivated him to preach with a noble courage and persistence. The fear of the Lord compels us to preach Christ. More than that, an odd submission to, obedience to, and worship of God and Christ is also a key to the leadership and submission relationships in the body of Christ. You remember Ephesians 5:21. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's also a key, one of the keys to holy living. Paul urged the Corinthians, whose moral lives were less than noble in many cases, he urged them to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a motivating factor for believers, isn't it? And while the Philippians were far more mature than the Corinthians, a much more mature church than the Corinthian church, Paul urged them nonetheless to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. You know the words, don't you? With fear and trembling. And God is obviously the object of their odd, trembling obedience and submission. Peter's commands in 1 Peter 2:17 were rapid fire, honor men, love the brotherhood, fear God. In Revelation 14, you remember there's an angel that's going to fly through the heavens proclaiming the eternal gospel of God? And he starts with these words to unbelievers, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. But it's not just unbelievers. The divine pronouncement that begins the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:5. So we're in heaven at this point. The divine pronouncement that begins the marriage supper of the Lamb is, give praise to our God, all of you His slaves who fear Him. Even in heaven, there will be a legitimate fear of the Lord. In other words, the early church, and indeed we as believers today, did and are to enthusiastically imitate that overarching characteristic of our Lord Jesus identified in Isaiah 11, a biblical fear of the Lord. In fact, to come at it negatively for a moment, not fearing God is, according to the Apostle Paul, one of the primary characteristics of those who follow Satan. You remember Romans 3, verse 18. Paul ended his list of the characteristics of sinful men and women with this scandalous summary, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. And so, far from being outdated or antiquated or something that was good for the past but not now, the fear of the Lord that is spoken of all over the book of Proverbs and in Proverbs chapter 3, turn back to our text, this fear of the Lord is a noble, biblical, Christ-imitating attitude that is to infuse us as believers in Jesus Christ and us as the New Testament church. Now, as we approach our text, let me remind you that we have been studying these verses together, and in them, Solomon gives us six grade knot principles of biblical wisdom. He takes us right straight back to kindergarten. And the first three were follow the instructions, embrace kindness and truth, and change consultants, which is our way of describing trust God and not self, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Today we come to verses 7 and 8, and this is a fourth basic instruction for the good life of God as believers in Jesus Christ. And we'll sum it up with a little sentence, fear is good. Fear is good. Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It seems to me that there are three fears that Solomon urges us urges upon us in verse 7. Verse 8 gives us the outcome of applying them. There are three fears in verse 7. There's a fear of self-confidence, a fear of God, and a fear of evil. And so let's come at it that way. A fear of self-confidence, a fear of God, and a fear of evil. Now, some might naturally cringe when I say fear is good, and I think I understand why. There are so many bad and destructive fears in this life. Dread is one of those fears. Dread is an undefinable, often overmastering form of fear that something, anything, everything is going to go wrong any second. There's no objective reality to dread. It's just this emotional sense that everything's going to go wrong. That's dread, and it's not a very good kind of fear, is it? Another bad kind of fear is a fear of doing what is right, or not trusting God with the consequences of obedience. Fear of the future is another kind of bad fear because we serve a sovereign and omnipotent God. There are many bad and destructive, indeed paralyzing forms of fear. However, I'm going to argue this morning that some fears are good. Some fears are good, and the first one in this text is a fear of self-confidence, a legitimate fear of self-confidence. Do not, says verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, what does that look like? Let me give you a simple illustration. Being wise in your own eyes can be illustrated by the teenager who, convinced that he knows all about finances and all about cars, thinks, I'll use the money that Grandma gave me to buy a car, and since I have a job that can cover the petrol, I'm set forever. To him, his plan seems failure-proof, right? However, his lack of life experience has caused him to overlook a couple little things like insurance and tires and annual maintenance breakdowns and things like that. In fact, far from being wise, he was a fool not to discuss the hidden costs of owning a vehicle with his father. He did not have a healthy, biblical, legitimate fear of self-confidence. Proverbs comes at things a little bit differently. For example, over in 4 verse 7, it says, the beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Don't just get facts and knowledge, get the ability to apply it sensibly. A wise man, a wise woman, always knows that he or she needs more wisdom. We need more truth, we need more and better information. And so Solomon warns in 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. To be overly impressed with our own wisdom is dangerous, of course. You know that, because it leads to blind spots and to faulty rationalizations. It's not very hard to think of biblical examples of this kind of overconfidence. A few weeks ago, we saw Saul, who was absolutely sure in 1 Samuel 15 that he knew better than God's. He knew better than God when he chose to preserve the flocks of the Amalekites contrary to God's commands to destroy them. He was a little too confident in his own eyes. Saul needed the piercing insight of Proverbs 21:30, for example, which says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. It never works when you go against God. In the same way, Abraham was really sure that his plan to lie about Sarah being his wife was a sagacious way to escape peril. In fact, you remember that his self-protecting lying scheme led to Sarah being taken away and put into a harem not once but twice. In the same way, David was sure that he knew better than God when he tried to cover his affair with Bathsheba, and he wrote Psalm 32 to show us how wrong he had been. God urges us to repent quickly. David clung for months to his sin, trying to hide it, and suffered brutal agonies for it. In the New Testament, Peter even thought he knew better than Jesus. You remember that when Jesus prophesied his death for sinners to the apostles, Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. Just imagine that for a moment. Oh, by the way, I'm going to rebuke you, God, here. Peter rebukes our Lord, saying, Lord, this will surely never happen to you. That would be being wise in your own eyes. Being wise in our own eyes leads us to contradicting God and to devising destructive, unbiblical alternative plans. As C.J. Mahaney says in his convicting little book on humility, without others' help to see me clearly, I'll listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. Overconfidence can be a problem. In other words, then, while many fears, in fact, most fears are bad, a fear of being wise in your eyes is a legitimate fear. A fear of self-confidence is a good fear. Now, let me give a balance. We're not talking about paralysis here or a panicky inability or unwillingness to ever make a decision. We're not driving into that ditch to avoid the overconfidence ditch, right? Rather, Solomon is referring here to a legitimate awareness of our limited knowledge, of our underdeveloped powers for accurate self-evaluation. I'm not talking about panicky fear and I can't even make a decision anymore. No. In fact, to help us avoid the trap of overweening self-confidence, let me give you 5 quick tests of whether you're wise in your own eyes or not. 5 quick tests. Test number 1, do you have trouble admitting that you're wrong? Do you have trouble admitting that you're wrong? For example, look at Proverbs 12, verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. Says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And if that's the case, he's obviously not going to admit he's wrong. A wise man is he who listens to counsel. The fool just thinks he's always right and presses on and as a natural corollary will not admit that he is wrong. Proverbs 26:16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can give a discreet answer. I mean, it just doesn't matter how many people you line up, he won't admit that he's wrong. Those who are wise in their own eyes have trouble admitting they were wrong. I remember when one of my cousins got married, my aunt made this comment. She said, this should be interesting. Neither of them's ever been wrong. 30-plus years later, they're still married and doing fine, so I think they worked it out, right? I think humility happened, right? But if that's true of you, if you hate admitting that you are wrong, I mean, everybody in the universe knows you're wrong. You know you're wrong. Your wife knows you're wrong. Your kids know you're wrong. Your dog and your goldfish know you're wrong. I mean, everybody knows you're wrong, and you won't admit it. Maybe you're just wise in your own eyes, right? The second test that will reveal if you're wise in your own eyes is, are you a good listener? Are you a good listener? Those who believe they already know everything have little or no motivation to listen to others, to their wife's explanations, to their boss's or lecturer's instructions, or to their children's complaints. The wise person, however, is a patient, attentive, humble listener. Proverbs chapter 18 highlights this. Proverbs 18, verse 2, as you remember, says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. In other words, he's not a very good listener. Verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. You need to listen. Proverbs 19, verse 20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. In verse 27, cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Which we saw in Proverbs 1 is a way that leads to death. Poor listeners, those who struggle to follow instructions, they need to increase their fear. They need to increase their fear quotient, not just their fear of the Lord, that too, obviously, but their fear of self-confidence. Not that they're not willing to make a decision and take the risk of doing that and trusting the Lord, but they need a legitimate fear of overconfidence. Now, besides struggling to admit that you were wrong and being a poor listener, a third test of being wise in your own eyes is, do you learn from your mistakes? Do you learn from your mistakes, or do you consistently repeat them again and again and again, fulfilling that definition of insanity, that doing the same thing and expecting different results? Abraham already illustrated this for us refusing to learn from the first disastrous foray into the realm of lying and repeating his mistake a second time with all the same devastating consequences. And if that wasn't bad enough, his son Isaac did the same thing in Genesis 26 with similar, nearly disastrous results. One who is wise in his own eyes repeats the same foolish, sinful, destructive patterns of thinking, deciding, and acting over and over, never learning from the consequences of past disastrous decisions. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22. The imagery here is powerful. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, one of those little bowls and stone things you smashed, you know, grain in. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Right? He's never going to learn from his mistakes. I mean, you can beat him up with a sledgehammer over and over. It doesn't matter how disastrous life gets. He just never seems to learn. When I was at varsity, I worked for a summer with a girl who exemplified this. She was a very nice girl, very friendly, attractive girl. She informed me one day that she had a crush on one of our fellow workers named Leon. Leon was a very winsome fellow who happened to be a lazy drunkard, undependable, and was dabbling in drugs, right? I asked her if she knew this, and she said, well, yeah, but I always fall for guys like that. And I said, stop it! Or something like that. I always fall for guys like that. I would have thought once would have been enough, right? Once would have been enough, more than enough, in order to inoculate her against falling for losers like that ever again, right? Not learning from your past mistakes is a sign of being wise in your own eyes. Test number four. Test number four. Do you love those who reprove and correct you? Do you love those who reprove and correct you? It might be parents. It might be pastors and elders. It might be friends. Do you love those who reprove and correct you? No wise person imagines that he or she must take every bit of counsel that is ever given, right? Nothing in the Bible says you have to do something just because somebody said they thought it was a good idea. The fact that someone gives you advice doesn't mean that it's good advice. We need to think, we need to evaluate, we need to process that. After all, we're the ones who will bear the consequences, right? On the flip side of that coin, though, is the fact that a wise person understands and fears a tendency to overconfidence. And therefore, a wise person is glad to be corrected so he can be wiser still. That teenager who wanted the car and buy the car should be very glad that God saved me through my father by giving me some instruction, because I would have been in serious financial trouble because I had only money for this, but cars cost another 30% a year than I realized. And so not only are you glad to be corrected, but you love those who have the courage and the clarity to speak to you. You love those who have the courage and the clarity to speak to you because you know that they're trying to help you, and even if you don't fully agree with their input or their counsel, you love them for it. Turn to chapter 9 and you'll see the reality of this. If you're wise in your own eyes, you resent correction and you resent those who give it to you. Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Been there, done that as a biblical counselor, right? You give good, wise biblical counsel and you're scoffed at. It happens. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Won't necessarily agree with every bit of the advice you give, but he'll appreciate your love for him and love you in return. And so if you fume in resentment towards a manager, a spouse, or parents, or whoever who corrects you, you might have a bad case of wise in your own eyes itis, right? Wise in your own eyes disease. A fifth test of being wise in your own eyes comes from outside of the book of Proverbs. You can just jot down James 3, verse 17. James 3, 17 says that wise people are willing to yield and they are easily persuaded. Right? You come to them with some different information, a different idea. They listen carefully and they say, you know, I see the sense of that. And so I will embrace that. And that's a fifth test. How do you respond to disagreement? Or how do you respond when somebody has a legitimate alternative plan? How do you respond to disagreement, and how do you respond when somebody has a legitimate alternative plan that might be just as good as your plan, it's just different? Do you believe that your plan must always be followed simply because it is your plan? Even if the issue is trivial and inconsequential? If you have to accept someone else's proposal, do you do it as gracelessly as possible? The argumentative, self-willed person who has trouble gracefully yielding to an equal or a better plan is, well, a person who's wise in their own eyes. And so, as I come back to Proverbs chapter 3, we're found a good fear. We have found a good fear. Fear is good when it's a fear of being confident in your own wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Be a little bit afraid, says Solomon. Don't be panicky and unable to make a decision, but just be a little bit afraid. Now, a second good fear that Solomon teaches you on day 4 of grade 9 in his wisdom classroom is, predictably, the fear of the Lord. He started with that. It dominates the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point. It's no surprise that he comes back to that on day 4 in week 1 of wisdom class. Chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, normally we don't like fear, and that's perfectly understandable. But clearly this fear is the best of fears. It is a good, legitimate, and life-changing fear. It'll transform your life forever. Say, okay, what is this fear of the Lord? What is this fear of the Lord? Well, we can start with the Hebrew word fear. The Hebrew word yara simply meant, here it is, to be afraid. Sorry, I could make it harder, but that's what it means. There's nothing mysterious here. Yara simply meant to be afraid. Fear is, well, fear. However, we might need to add to this picture the reality that out-and-out terror is not the only nuance of this word. In fact, a Christian fear, our fear of the Lord as believers in Jesus Christ, is a fear that is directed to a good, wise, and loving Heavenly Father. And therefore, it seems unlikely that terror is the full definition of this word. A biblical fear of the Lord, then, not surprisingly, includes awe, reverence, obedience, worship, and love. And it's the right mixture of those things brought together that gives you a full understanding of the fear of the Lord. Let me illustrate. The right mixture of those things is, I think, aptly pictured by a child's relationship with a good and kind earthly father. The three-year-old girl. A little three-year-old girl fears her father in the sense that she is awed by his size, has an instinctive respect for his position, and trembles at the thought of his discipline when she's been bad. However, she also delights to please that same father, feels safe when he's close, and has no hesitation to climb onto his lap and say, "Daddy, would you read to me?" That mix of awe, respect, trembling, obedience, delight, security, and love. That's exactly what the fear of the Lord is about. All of that brought together. Now, let me illustrate that. I'm going to do it primarily from the book of Jeremiah. And so you can turn over to Jeremiah for a moment. We'll start in Jeremiah 10. Turn there. I want to illustrate this biblical fear of the Lord by giving you 9 reasons that you should fear the Lord. 9 reasons to fear the Lord, just in rapid fire fashion here, primarily from Jeremiah. The first 8 will make you tremble. The first 8 will make you tremble, either as a finite, minuscule creature created by God, the infinite creator God, or as a terrified, conscience-stricken sinner. Those are not quite the same fears, are they? But they're both biblical and both legitimate. The first 8 will make you fear God as a creature, tiny, minuscule, and insignificant, or as a conscience-stricken sinner. The 9th will balance out the first 8. Showing you why the fear of the Lord is a good, rewarding, and blessed thing, a real fear and yet tempered as well. Number 1. The first reason to fear the Lord is He is incomparable. He is incomparable. You should fear God because you've never met anybody like Him. You have never met anybody that is even remotely like God, because He is infinitely bigger and indeed infinitely better than anything you know, than anyone or anything else in the universe. Theologians like to say there is no analogy for God in the end. And we just use the Father analogy, and it's a very helpful one. But in the truth of it is there is no real analogy for God, because He is so far beyond anything and anyone that He is incomparable. You remember the words of Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken God?" asks Isaiah. There's nobody like Him. Jeremiah brings that home. He's quoting and alluding to Isaiah here in Jeremiah 10, verse 6 and 7. Jeremiah says, "There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." We fear God because He is genuinely incomparable. The second reason we fear God is because He is powerful, incomprehensibly, infinitely powerful. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah just bursts out in this praise of God, a fitting response to the Lord and a fear of the Lord. 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, Lord Yahweh says, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And if you did that," he says, "nothing is too difficult for you." How much power does it take to create the universe with a spoken word in an instant? I have no idea, but a lot more than I've ever seen. God can both create the universe and He can bench press the universe. Why? Because He is infinitely powerful. A third reason to fear God is He is infinitely knowledgeable. He's knowledgeable. Here in chapter 32, look at verse 18. Jump to the end of the verse. Jeremiah 32, verse 18, the end of the verse. Jeremiah says, "O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts," or Yahweh of armies, literally, that's His name, "great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men." Because He knows everything you've done, everything you've said or thought, He is giving to everyone according to His ways, according to the fruit of His deeds. We fear God because He's knowledgeable. The same thing comes into play in chapter 17 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. After the familiar verse of "the heart is more deceitful than all else, who can understand it?" And the answer is God. Because verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind. Even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." God knows. God knows not just your external words and actions, but He knows even your thoughts. He knows your heart, your minds. Fear God, says Jeremiah, because He is totally familiar with your imagination. He He is totally familiar with your lusts, your jealousies, your hatreds, your bitternesses, your prides, whatever they are. He knows your actions. He knows the motives behind your actions. He knows what you do when nobody's looking. In other words, sinners tremble before God because he's knowledgeable. Because he's knowledgeable. Now, next we fear God because his standards are unobtainable. And for this one, we just need to reach to a familiar verse in Matthew 5:48. You can write it down. Matthew 5:48. You remember Jesus said there, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, I'm done. No chance of that. The only way I can be perfect is in the perfection of Christ, right? If that is the standard of God's approval, then he is a judge before whom, apart from Jesus Christ and sheltering in his righteousness, he's a judge before whom we should tremble with fear, because his standards are simply unobtainable. He's holy and we're not. The fifth reason we fear God is he is perfectly just. He is perfectly just. God does not wink at sin. He does not excuse or turn a blind eye to sin. He is genuinely holy and genuinely just. And his perfect justice means that he does not release sinners on bail to go and sin once more. We are spiritual criminals. God is a hanging judge. In fact, three times in the opening chapters of Jeremiah, you can turn to Jeremiah 9:9 to see one example. Three times God says, repeats a refrain to the nation of Judah. Same words, in essence, each time, and he says in 9:9, the last of them, shall I not punish them, the nation of Judah, for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And the answer is obviously, yes, he shall. Why? God is judge. God is a just judge. We fear him because he is just, perfectly so. The sixth reason that we fear God is very similar. We fear him because he is impartial in judgment. He is impartial in judgment. You see, with human judges, you can always hope that maybe they'll be turned by a bribe or be dazzled by your social or economic or religious position. There's no hope of that with God. God is not dazzled. He is utterly impartial. He does not regard faces, as the Old and New Testament so often say. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 for a moment. The people of Judah were convinced that God would be dazzled by their Jewishness, by the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, by the fact that they had the Solomonic temple there in their midst. They counted all that religious stuff to dazzle God, like a deer in the headlights. Jeremiah preaches this sermon to them at the temple gates. He says in 7:4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was a little magical mantra that they repeated to themselves, saying, God will never judge us in our nation because we have the temple here. God says, watch me, and squashes. Verse 8, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, they're doing all these things, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have known, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? God says, do you think I'm going to deliver you so you can keep on sinning more? God is an impartial judge. The fact that they were descendants of Abraham, that they had the temple of Solomon in their midst, did not blind God to their sin, and he would be utterly impartial with them, with you and me as well, no matter our family, our social, economic, or religious status. We fear God because he's an impartial judge. The seventh reason we fear God is he is inescapable. He is inescapable. Do you remember when you were a child, you tried to escape a spanking by hiding under the bed? Did it work? I mean, you had to come out for supper eventually, didn't you, huh? Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. It didn't work with your parents, and certainly not going to work with God. Verse 24 of that chapter. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Yes, even under your bed, declares the Lord. Good luck hiding from that God. He fills heavens, the heavens and earth. Now, an eighth reason that we fear God is he's utterly unchanging. He's unchanging and indeed unchangeable. There is no hope that when you come before his throne of judgment that he will suddenly and unexpectedly shed his justice like a jersey on a warm day and approve your sinful, self-serving, wretched lifestyle. God doesn't change. He is unchangeable. There is no hope for that. And so you can slice and dice and chop the Hebrew word yara up however you want, but in the end it does mean to be afraid. And after that list of characteristics of God, I think we understand why fearing God is such a sensible thing to do. He is incomparable. He is infinitely powerful. He is absolutely knowledgeable. His standards are unobtainable, and he is utterly just. As judge, he is impartial, inescapable, and he never, ever changes. Now, if those were the only biblical reasons to fear God, then the fear of the Lord indeed would be nothing more than a nail-biting, knee-knocking terror. And in fact, let me say, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be living in those first eight. You are in those first eight. Whether you acknowledge it or not, that's where you are. Alarm and panic should be at this moment dominating your hearts. Alarm and panic should be dominating your heart as you think about yourself and your sin and about God and his perfect holiness. In the words of Hebrews 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what you should be doing this morning is finding shelter in Jesus Christ, because you might remember Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a place where it's safe to be when you stand before this God. There is a place that is fearless in the sense of fear of judgment. There is a place that is fearless, and that is hidden in Christ. Trusting him as Lord and Savior, believing that he died for your sins on the cross, that he bore all the condemnation of God so that you can receive all the love and grace and forgiveness and kindness and eternal sonship or daughtership, if you will, of God. The fear of the Lord might be, in that aspect, exactly where you need to be this morning. Now, for believers in Jesus Christ, there's one more glorious reason for fearing the Lord. And indeed, I'm going to extend this reason to the unbelievers as well, and is why you should fear God, but fear him in all nine of these ways. To see it, turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. One last verse on the fear of the Lord. You can't leave this one out of your list if you're building a definition. This ninth reason to fear the Lord is a reason that turns the terror of God as creatures and as sinners into a worshipful, loving awe. Ninth reason to fear God is he's merciful or he's forgiving. He is merciful or he is forgiving. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, and of course he knows everything, and he knows all of your sins, outside, inside, all of them. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, and he does, oh Lord, who could stand? And the answer is absolutely no one except our sinless Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely no one can stand before God. If you mark down iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be, and we would expect it to read that you may be loved, that you might be delighted in, that you might be run to and hugged, that you might be served with joy, and all of those things would in a sense be true. And the psalmist said, there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. We've got to expand our definition of the fear of the Lord a little bit, don't we? We've got to expand it, not just a little bit, we've got to expand it a lot. For a believer in Jesus Christ, the fear of the Lord cannot be mere terror. Why? You're not terrified of someone who just forgave you. Are you? Of course not. You might be stunned by the fact of their grace. You might be humbled. You might be immensely grateful for their undeserved kindness. You might be full of love that approaches worship, and indeed is worship when it's God who has forgiven you. But you are not afraid of someone who has just wiped out your unpayable sin debt. You just aren't. And therefore, a biblical fear of the Lord must include an awed, worshipful love for God. In short, we tremble before God because of His wrath and His mercy. And it's not legitimate to focus on one to the exclusion of the other. We must bring both. We focus on God because of His holiness and justice and His mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Therefore, Christians tremble before God because of His incomprehensible greatness. However, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are forgiven by God, those who have repented from turned from our sins, our trembling is no longer driven by a mortal terror of judgment. God is still creator. He is still infinitely big. The fact that a being like that exists should make us a little bit sweaty on the palms. It should bring butterflies to the stomach. But there is no longer a mortal terror of this God for those for whom there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And let me show you where New Testament author John the Apostle highlights this, captures this for us. There are legitimate aspects of the fear of the Lord. He is still awesome creator. He is forgiver, and we should tremble before Him at the awesomeness of His forgiveness. We should fear Him as Father because He is the legitimate discipliner of His children. But there is one aspect in which we no longer fear the Lord in the same way that we did as unbelievers. 1 John 4, pick it up in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. The one who sticks to love sticks to God like Velcro is how I would translate it. And God sticks like Velcro to us, abides in us. By this love is perfected. I'm interested. You want to know what perfect love is like? Here it is. Here's perfect love with God. By this love is perfected with us so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment. There are good fears and bad fears, and here's a bad fear. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we also in the world. We're at one, we're unity with God and Christ by their grace. He gets to the point now. There's no fear in love. There are a lot of kinds of fear in love. He's focusing on one aspect here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What kind of fear does perfect love cast out, John? Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. So what John is pointing out is that fear of the Lord is still legitimate. There's no doubt of that. But the removal of punishment by Jesus Christ on the cross, the removal of our punishment, the bearing of that, satisfying it as our substitute, when that is removed, born and removed away by Christ on the cross, that means we are no longer terrified of God's justice. We fear His discipline as believers, as His children. That's legit. But we are no longer terrified of the final day of judgment. It's not going to come to the final day and suddenly God says, oh, I changed my mind, pull the plug, bite. Perfect love in Christ's absolutely sufficient sacrifice casts out that kind of fear. What remains then is all the rest of the biblical fear of the Lord. That trembling, wondering awe, that sense of smallness and nothingness before God, our infinite Creator. That sense of smallness before the infinite Father who is so great and yet has loved me so unbelievably in Christ. What remains is a reverential, trembling, loving obedience to our awesome God. So fear of men, that's bad. Fear of circumstances, that's bad too. The fear of God, that's good. Turn back now to Proverbs 3. When you fear God, His power, His discipline, and His mercy, you understand what Acts 9:31 said about the early church. They continued in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I love that juxtaposition. The contradiction is only apparent, not real. Although Christians tremble at the thought of God's inexpressible glory and His absolute holiness and His discipline as a loving Father, our trembling is stilled when we cling to Him and find comfort in Him in adoring, loving worship and obedience. And so we're starting to see again that, well, predictably, Solomon is right. Some fears are good. First, a fear of overconfidence. Second, a fear of the Lord in all of its magnificent, multifaceted beauty. Solomon adds a third fear to his list of good fears. It's a fear of evil. Let's wrap this up quickly. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. He could have said fear evil, couldn't he? Right? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The fear of evil is a turning away kind of fear. It then is the same kind of fear that you probably have towards poisonous snakes, for example, right? If you're walking out in the felts and you see a black mamba on the trail ahead of you, you don't run up and tickle it under the chin, do you? No? In fact, you make a wide, wide detour around it. Right? You have a sensible fear of highly aggressive poisonous snakes. And just as you keep a respectful, fearful distance from poisonous snakes, so you should from evil as well. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from poisonous snakes. Turn away from evil. Turning away from evil, of course, is the natural corollary of fearing the Lord. It's no surprise that the one follows the other. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 13 for a moment, and you'll see Solomon expressing it in a similar but slightly different way. He says here, the fear of the Lord is not just to turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he gives you some examples. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, perverted mouth, and so on. Here Solomon increases the intensity from shunning evil to hating evil. Which probably also describes your relationship with poisonous snakes, right? I mean, use the analogy. It's a transferable wisdom. Don't flirt with poisonous snakes. Don't flirt with evil. Don't see how close you can come to evil without getting bitten. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are bitten by a poisonous snake, which isn't quite what it says, but you get the point. The naive go on and are punished for it. Evil is a place where that overconfidence he warned about in verse 7, the beginning of the verse, where the overconfidence of being wise in your own eyes can be especially destructive. I can play with black mambas and won't get bitten. And so that's why Solomon teaches you in his grade not classroom, day 4, there's a healthy fear, and it's called a fear of evil. Fear of evil might not be the final expression of the fear of the Lord, but it's one of the most important ones, isn't it? You say, well, what is this evil? In Proverbs, evil is something you want to turn your foot away from and to hate because it's ensnaring and it leads to death. You turn away from it because God's eyes are in every place watching it. Because it's an abomination to God. It makes God sick to his stomach, you could translate it. And because God always punishes it. You want to turn away from something like that, don't you? When you come within hailing distance of evil, it's time to be afraid. Get afraid and stay afraid, says Solomon. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and fear or turn away from evil. And then he adds the outcome. Here's the benefit. Here's the good life of God. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. These good fears will bring healing to your body, one aspect of the good life of God. The Hebrew is characteristically picturesque. Solomon literally says, get this, you're not going to believe me, but you can look it up. Solomon literally says that fearing God and turning away from evil will heal your belly button. Look it up. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 957. Umbilical cord. That's what the word means. You don't believe me? Check me out. Now, I think maybe the idea is something like this. The healing of your navel, where your mother's umbilical cord connected, is the very first healing that your body ever does. Right? It's the very first healing your body does. In the same way, the healing brought by the fear of the Lord is just as basic, just as foundational. The second line of verse 8 is no less picturesque. It says that the fear of the Lord is a drink of water to your bones. Now, in a desert land, desiccated skeletons lying by the side of the path or the road, right, are a graphic reminder of thirst and death. That sand-blown skeleton, says Solomon, is you if you don't have these healthy, good fears. But when your parched bones are given a drink of water by Lady Wisdom, they're brought, as it were, back to life. Wisdom then becomes health to your whole body. And that means that the fear of the Lord and the fear of evil and the fear of overconfidence is a revitalizing kind of fear, spiritually and physically. This fear, he says, will be healing to your body and refreshment, a drink of water to your bones. Now, I don't need to go into detail about all the physical ailments that are knock-on effects of spiritual and emotional issues. But if you implement, for example, the fear of the Lord, your stomach ulcers, your high blood pressure, your spastic colon, and who knows what else might in fact disappear. Why? Because the fear of the Lord deals with the spiritual and emotional issues that often lead to those physiological things. So, day 4 of Solomon's Wisdom Classroom. Follow the instructions was day 1. Imitate God and Christ by implementing their kindness and truth in your daily relationships. Day 3, change consultants from self to God, trusting in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking. Day 4, remember. Remember that fearing God, fearing vain self-confidence, and fearing evil are indeed good fears that when combined with faith in Jesus Christ lead to, in fact, the good life of God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the time this morning to think about good fear. Thank you to you, the awesome God that we've just talked about. So overwhelming, and yet we can run and cling to you. What a wonderful paradox. The great creator God, who we can also call into your lap and, as it were, call Abba, Father. Both those wonderful truths are to be held on to at the same time. And I pray this morning for us that as believers we would fear the Lord, that we would fear evil, that we would fear overconfidence, and that we would find the good life of God as we cling to you. I pray for those who do not know you here this morning, that their fear of you would have been sparked and would be a raging fire in their heart right now, so that you can bring them to the safety and the salvation and the forgiveness, the water of life provided by Jesus Christ. Save them today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.